Take your Bibles and turn with me then to the book of Colossians chapter 1. We're sure not hurrying our way through here at all. I'm amazed at how much is in this when you just stop and look at it carefully. The other day Charlotte and I were out making some calls and I have her captured attention. I don't talk to Charlotte very much. She doesn't mind that. She'll often say when we take a trip like down to the kids at Salt Lake, if she gets one sentence out of me in an hour, she's done very, very well. That is not an exaggeration. It's not that I'm mad at her. Just I am not a social butterfly. After I've said, hello, how are you, I'm out of things to say. And I'm kind of nervous around people after that. I don't know if you noticed it. I greet people at the door, and then I go find something else to do. It's not that I don't like you people. It's just that I'm out of things to say. You say, you should get done earlier on Sunday then. What'd you say? I save it up. Thank you, Ryan. You're a good friend. I was talking with Charlotte, and I am increasingly persuaded that one of the huge obstacles we battle today as Christians is our institutional view of the church. Now, she goes to the defensive right away. She was raised in a church. She knows what the institutionalness of the church is. She understands how it works and how that's beneficial. But my point is this. I'm not anti-institutional. The Lord has told us how to organize our churches. He's told us about pastors. He's told us about deacons. He's told us about what our purpose is. But when we get our eyes on the institution rather than on the purposes of God, we begin to act very nasty. You know, most of the church struggles are not over the Bible. They're over silly things like, who's supposed to change the light bulbs? Didn't you realize there was a light out in the foyer this morning? Who missed that? Well, man, that's really important, you know. But you understand that the most significant struggles come up over silly little things like that? I could begin to talk to you about the things I hear, which I don't want to do. It never says spread it any further. But most of the complaints are about silly, insignificant, institutional things. Okay? Colors that are chosen. The way we order the service. A song that is sung. Or something like that. Some institutional stuff that just, and we get embarrassed by it, and we're troubled by it, and all that kind of stuff. Folks, listen. We are not an institution. We are an organism. We have been born again by the blessed work of the gospel and the Holy Spirit, and by that have been brought together into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are a family. And that is the foremost part of the whole thing. And as a family, we fellowship together and study the Scriptures to grow strong in Christ, because that's the way God's ordained to grow us up and make us effective servants of Himself in this world. It has nothing to do with this silly building, other than we practice some of those things, we do some of that teaching and training in this building. It was the 3rd century before there was such a thing as a church building. Can you imagine that? And by that time, Christianity had turned the world upside down without a church building. Go figure, how did they ever get that done? I was talking this morning with one of our men about that, and I'm troubled with what becomes the focus of some of our church planting work. I've talked with Matt about this. And I said, Matt, I wish there's some way that you could go up there and start doing the work of God without declaring you're attempting to start a church. Because the minute you say we're starting a church, all these institutional ideas come into people's minds. And they start thinking about how it should operate, what it should look like, what kind of building we're going to have, what kind of services are we going to have, how are we going to structure all of this stuff. The cart's way ahead of the horse. And all of a sudden, the cart begins to drive the horse. And it's just really problematic. Well, in Colossians, we're finding out about churches and the work of God. And Colossians is all about the supremacy of Christ. And let me begin by taking you to chapter 1, verse... Let me see. Let 9 and 10. For this cause also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Here is Paul's surpassing objective. He looked at these people who had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, now, above all things, my desire for you, God's desire for you, is that you would walk in a way that's worthy of Christ. Now, because of that, he talks about the magnitude of who Christ is. And in verses 15 through 22, we'll get to that tonight, he talks about the magnitude of who Christ is, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, and so forth. The magnitude of Christ. He is really someone to admire and live up to. Paul said, I want you to walk in a way that's worthy of Christ. Now, in order to walk in a way that's worthy of Christ, you have to be sanctified. The word sanctified is talking about our lives being set apart. When we're born into this world, we're born with a fleshly nature. We're born with the objective. What my dad always got after us kids about was old number one. You ever hear anybody talk about old number one? Always thinking about yourself first? Yeah, it's all about old number one, Dad would say. You know. And yeah, it was. But you know, you're not number one. Jesus Christ is number one. And to move from being number one to being number none is a big move. And that's the work of sanctification, where you're set apart. Now, in verse 11 it says, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. This being strengthened is the characteristic of sanctification. And he said, I pray that you'll be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Now, I want to take you to a very similar verse back just a couple pages, Ephesians 3:16, and see what it says there. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might. That word might and power in the other verse are the same thing. By His Spirit in the inner man. That's where this sanctification takes place. In the inner man. And Paul is saying and praying for them that they be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Now the question comes, what will that look like? If we're going to be strengthened by Him in the inner man in all kinds of power. Well, that means that we'll have the ability to cast out demons, the ability to heal the sick, and the ability to raise the dead. No objections? Kick me out for heresy, please. Those things that I mentioned, casting out demons, healing the sick, and raising the dead, are the signs of an apostle, Hebrews chapter 2. That has nothing to do with the sanctification and the power of God in our lives. Notice the demonstration of that power here. First of all, unto all patience. The first personal, moral characteristic of sanctification is patience. Now, we need to examine what the venue of these moral characteristics are. We're going to look at four moral characteristics that reveal sanctification. Patience is going to be the first. Long-suffering is going to be second. Joyfulness is the third. And thankfulness is the fourth. Those are the four characteristics of sanctification that he cites for us. He says, these are the results of a very powerfully sanctified life. The question comes, where are and how are these characteristics exhibited? Patience. Now you may say, oh, my wife's not a very patient person. Well, maybe she's not, and maybe you're not. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a particular kind of patience. There is a kind of patience that characterizes a sanctified believer. Now, you might want to mark these down in the margin of your Bible if there's room. I'm going to give some verses to expand on this idea of patience. And the first is Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 9. So we begin to get an idea of how patience is exhibited in the believer's life. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. This is the patience that Paul is talking about. He is talking about people who have abandoned their own hopes and dreams for life and have attached themselves to the hopes and dreams of Jesus Christ, and they're waiting patiently for His return. Strengthened with all might in the inner man unto this kind of patience. Waiting for His return. Let me give you a New Testament verse on that. Just over a page or so in your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, characterized by this, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Patience. This ought to be an encompassing characteristic of God's people. They are enduring the afflictions of this life and all that goes with it because they're patiently waiting for their eternal reward. That's the patience we're talking about. Now, we're going to get impatient with one another. It'd be so easy to use this to put the screws down on our husbands and our wives and our children, saying, you understand that patience is a godly characteristic, now you need to be patient. Well, yeah, that's true, but that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about patiently waiting on God's return. That's what it's talking about. I don't think that it will be too burdensome to check out some more scriptures on this. Turn with me to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 4 and verse 13. The psalmist here is talking about his relationship to the Lord, his station in life. And he says in verse 4, "This is the one thing that I desire of the Lord. This is the one thing that I'm seeking after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Here was one of the fascinating characteristics of King David. He attached himself to the eternal benefits in God, and that's what he was looking forward to. And he could be patient until that day. Notice what he says in verse 13. "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." I have misunderstood that verse for years, because I always read it this way. "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the dying." A false hope that somehow life is going to be better here. No. He said the land of the living. Where's the land of the living? That's the land of eternity. And he said, "I'd have trouble walking through the land of the dying if I didn't understand the blessing of the land of the living that I'm going to, and I'm waiting patiently for it." So verse 14, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He'll strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." We could look at a lot of other verses of Scripture about this, but let's rush along here. The second characteristic is long-suffering. This is another thing that we can use to beat one another over the head with. You say, "Oh, but the Bible says we have to be long-suffering, wife. So if I'm 20 minutes late for supper, you just need to bear with that." No, that's not what this is talking about. Now, it would be good for wives to be long-suffering with their husbands, and I think for the most part, you probably are. And you would be amazed how long-suffering we are with you. You just don't understand what we put up with. But that's not what this is talking about. It's not what this is talking about at all. Go with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 17 through 20. "These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hate you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." You're going to have trouble in this world as a Christian. And that's what he's talking about when he's talking here about one of the characteristics of one who's been sanctified, strengthened with all might in the inner man, is that he has learned how to deal with the persecution of being a believer in the world. And he deals with that well. That's okay. I can deal with that. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ speaks to the people about what the characteristics will be of those who follow him, what their situation will be. It's the Beatitudes. Starting in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." You see any long-suffering in this? I do. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." What are the characteristics of a sanctified believer who's walking in the power of God? Patience and endurance, long-suffering. He's dealing with the characteristics of life. I didn't think about this till Bruce and I were having a discussion tonight about a particular thing that he'd asked me about. And I took him to 1 Peter chapter 4. And I must take you there, and you must see this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's important. Has ceased from sin. That means sin is not his objective in his life anymore. Righteousness is his objective in life. As a result now, he's suffering. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they, that is the world, think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot. Look at this, speaking evil of you. You're going to suffer. Who, those who speak evil of you, shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Now, skip on over with me, please, to verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory in God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Long suffering. Now, did you notice as we walked through the issue of long suffering, the occasions of the word joyfulness and happy? Did you see them as we went through there? That's the third characteristic of a sanctified, mature believer. He is patient, he is long suffering, and he's happy. He's joyful. You went home tonight, and Ed McMahon called you. If Ed McMahon calls today, he's probably looking for a loan. But it used to be he called to say you are the winner of the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. And you've just won $25 million. You'd say, yes! And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, money is protection. Money is good. Nothing wrong with it, you know. And if God sees fit to give you a whole bunch of it, I'll be as happy for you as you are for yourself. Great. Do you understand that when you suffer for Jesus' sake, that there's great big deposits being made in your heavenly account? For great is your reward in heaven. You're laying up treasures where moth and rust don't corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. Most of these people who win these things like the Publishers Clearing House, this kind of stuff, they end up living pretty miserable lives and they blow all the money. And then they live in regret the rest of their life. When you suffer and get rich, you'll enjoy the rest of your life with a sanctified mind and body, and it'll be just great for eternity. Joyfulness. Let me just take you to one verse on that, and then we have to quit. James chapter 1. I still remember where I heard and learned this. It was at Institute and Basic Youth Conflicts. And Gothard quoted it to us from Phillips' Modern Translation. Beloved brethren, when all sorts of trials crowd into your life, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Isn't that amazing? Welcome them as friends. Here it is in the King James. James chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Now, this temptation isn't talking about when you're tempted to watch something on TV that you shouldn't watch. You know, when you're tempted to slap somebody that you shouldn't slap. Or maybe they should be slapped. I don't know. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the trials of life. Count it all joy when you fall into divers trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. It's working on that patience characteristic for you. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Joyfulness. You know, if we could just turn that silly thing around. We get joyful at good times and unhappy at bad times. And that is absolutely reverse. Are you willing to acknowledge that with me? That bad times are good and good times are bad for you in the long run? Will you acknowledge that with me? And realize that when you're going through all kinds of trials, you know, Dan and Anne Marie are walking through a situation with Dan's mom and dad right now that just is a huge burden. But God's doing something special in your soul through that. That just couldn't be done any other way. These are good times. Very, very good times. If we could just make that adjustment and be joyful. Well, our time is gone. The next thing is thankfulness, and we'll get into that next Sunday night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, help us to understand what it means to be your children and what the characteristics of godliness really are and what it means to be a mature believer. Men and women and boys and girls who are patiently waiting for Christ are dealing with the difficulties of being your children today and facing the scorn of this world and doing it with joy. God, make us that kind of people. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.